Today we're going to study Proverbs 17. Now, there are several ways in which when we go into a kitchen, we can work out a recipe. There is the letter perfect way, the way that I always used to do, not being used to cooking before I got married. I used to follow a recipe just detail by detail and feel that if by any chance I made a mistake, that recipe was going to be a failure. I just didn't realize that it was quite possible to make adjustments and to make a different recipe than the one given. I had a daughter who was a lot more free in the kitchen than I was. She would put together this and that and make a recipe, a creative, imaginative recipe, which wasn't like mother's, so in detail according to the law, legalistic, law-abiding, recipe-abiding, as it were, but it was a new creation. It was something that was just her style and her thing, and she enjoyed it. Now today we're going to take Proverbs 17, and I'm going to do a new thing. It won't necessarily be the authentic of this chapter, but it is one that has been given to me in my meditation. Let's look right now at Proverbs 17. If I were to title this chapter, I would call it Cheer from God's Cup. Now, I'm going to suggest that we take 3 or 4 minutes to read through the chapter. And I have two questions which I would like you to bear in mind as you do so. The first is, how do we drink it, this cup that God gives us? Do we add to it? What ingredients do we add to it? The cup is the circumstance which God gives to us. As Jesus said in Gethsemane, my Father, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? Now, a cup can hold many different drinks in it. There can be a cup of blessing and a cup of wine, a cup of bitterness, many different types of drinks. The cup itself is going to be representative of the circumstances that God has given us. What is God's cup that he has given you in the circumstances of your life to drink? The cheer from God's cup depends how we drink it, first, and secondly, what we add to it. According to the way we drink it, and according to the ingredients we add to it, we may have to drink either cup of tears. The first ingredient that we're going to consider this morning is strife, or the strife potential that any one of us may have in our homes. We notice this in verse 1. And notice that the meat of the feast was from a sacrifice. When they offered their sacrifices in the temple, a portion of the animal was burnt, a portion given to the priest, and a portion taken home. And so it should have been a relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore peace and pleasure at the table. But what happens? Have you ever had the experience in the present day of serving the Lord with sacrifices? Having a time when you're alone with the Lord in your home, praying and ministering to the Lord and reading his word, and having a quiet time feeling really devoted, and suddenly the children come into the door from school, and before you know it, there have become words and strife has entered into the house. And believe it, it seems like a sudden drop from the heavenlies to the depths. Now there's a secret. There's a way here to avoid that so that we don't end up drinking a bitter poison, but drinking a blessing instead. And one way is seen in verse 14. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Now, I have heard, I think, one of the tapes of Derek Prince, where he explains what this really honest in what it speaks about and doesn't mince words. And I understand that one of the meanings of this is that the beginning of strife is as when one voids and lets out water. Now, we well know that that's a very picturesque way of putting it, because strife is indeed a wasted product. And when you start, you can't let go. You can't stop it. Therefore, don't start it. We can't predict it. We can't control it once we have started. And we can't retrieve it when it has happened. So we see through this very scripture that in a very vivid way that strife is a waste product, and we need to be very careful. And it has been helpful to me when I have had this scripture in my mind to have some control at the strife potential around our own table. For instance, it makes one more observant to see how, not aware how it happens, you get into it without realizing it. Before you know it, you have meddled in it, you see. But it's really a poison, a waste product from the mouth, and the only way to stop it is to shut one's mouth, to take a fast of words rather than plenty of words, a feast of words. Putting it this way, with a fast of words, and that makes a fast, a feast of peace. It's more important to have less plenty in terms of natural food and natural words and to have peace with it. What is the element in contention that makes it different from a difference of opinion? Pride. God never intended for us all to agree. We do have differences of opinion, even in the kingdom. And we have different interpretations and different insights because we know in part it. So we're going to have differences, but contention is when pride rises and I must be right. I have to express my opinion. At the end of this chapter, in verse 28, we read, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise." That means when he holds his tongue, he's counted wise. So we see that even a fool, when he takes wise advice to shut his mouth, isn't a complete fool anymore. And he's even coming into a little understanding. The big girls here, how do we handle the young teenager who has been taught in psychology and in the thinking of the world that they must express their own opinion? So they're going to be traumatized if we as parents don't allow them to do this. And we find ourselves being caught listening to them and, of course, disagreeing much of the time till we find ourselves in a big argument. It becomes a hassle over and over again. Where do we stop it? How do we control it? Well, I would suggest that's 29, verse 11, where it says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." Now, I would like to point out that it doesn't say the wise teenager keeps it in. It does say a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. And I think that's the important clause, till afterwards. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to keep silence. And while the emotions are hot, that's a time to say, "Let's talk about it now." The second ingredient today is children. This is found in verse 2, first of all, where we have a prophetic proverb. As a matter of fact, it's prophetic of Solomon himself. He had a servant, Jeroboam. And this servant is described as a wise servant, industrious. You'll find this in 1 Kings 11. We won't look it up now, but you can look it up later. And a prophet met Jeroboam at one day when Solomon was no longer going to be king. The kingdom was going to be divided between Solomon's son Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Because, you see, Solomon himself was a son who caused shame. But Jeroboam was a servant who, on the other hand, was industrious. Now we'd like to look at verses 21 and 25 in Proverbs 17. And I would like to ask you a question. What did John, as far as we know, it's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and who wrote the Revelation of Patmos, what did he describe as being the thing in life which was his greatest source of happiness? Would you like to guess? We find his answer in 3 John 4, third epistle of John, verse 4, where it says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in glory, that is, a cup of cheer. When our own children have followed the teachings that God has given that we have been able to plant in their lives. In other words, the fruit of this and the joy of this is caring for our human crop. Verses 2, 6, 21, and 25 are aspects of this matter of children in the responsibility that God gives us and the wisdom in this chapter. In verse 6, we have another proverb. Children's children are the crown, children are their fathers. I would just like to close this section with this comment. Children are the product of your work. Grandchildren are the proof of a good product. They are like a reward or a crown. One word of scripture that's a real comfort to me is, thy children shall be taught of the Lord. But what about you mothers who perhaps do not have your children walking? Children are a grief to you. And sometimes our children are just that. We have periods when we are troubled by them and other times when we are encouraged. What is God's answer then? Yes, one of the things is that we can pray for them. We should always be praying for them. We can also claim that word of scripture, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But even so, for some of us, we just have to look at the current scene and say, we have failed. Very precious to me, and that is to know that our Lord redeems evil. And I believe he not only is rescuing our souls, our eternal destiny, but that he's also rescuing our mistakes, our current situations. And I feel that this is a time when we can walk across the street. We can no longer say and stand with the Pharisee and say, in my self-righteousness, Lord, I did it and look what's happened. No, we can go across the street and join the publican, and I know that when I pray that prayer, God always hears, because he does hear the prayer of the contrite and humble. Right, let's move on to the third. Before we do, the cup we talked about was the circumstance of having children. The ingredient that I believe God would have us then put into that cup in order that we might have cheer from God's cup is the caring for the human crop. The fact being, it will come as a result of the seeds we do sow. And so as we sow love, as we water those seeds of God's truth that we give with the prayers, faithful prayers, God will bring a harvest of righteousness. We can't do it. And that's why when we see our children at all walking in the ways of the Lord, there's no sense of, we did it right. I have a great sense, oh Lord, you have been merciful. You are so gracious. And that we all handle money. And verse 8, it implies that money talks. But even though we may use money, or money can be used as a bribe, and we may have subtle ways of using money as a bribe, what is the result of it? It's only a temporary, tangible thing. It doesn't last. It's not God's way of buying favors. We may think we have bought a favor. God's attitude on that kind of thing is expressed in verse 23. A wicked man participates in bribes. So it's an abomination to the Lord. And then in verse 18, we get another picture of the kind of ingredient that would make a cup of poison out of this, and that is, it's where we are becoming suretyship for somebody, countersigning, taking on somebody else's debt, making, this can be a burden on us. And there are a couple of things that certainly Proverbs is trying to show us here. Certainly isn't to banish generosity, but it is to banish gambling. And when we take on a debt for somebody else to sign for them thoughtlessly, quickly, impulsively, out of an emotional moment of generosity, in the end, we may be ruining not only them, but ourselves. But God does not want tight. He wants us to be free. And he wants us to give and to give generously. But he has a different principle of giving for his children. And this is briefly what it is. First, that our giving should be voluntary and not coerced. So if we find ourselves being pressured by a person, a friend, or a stranger, if we're pressured by it, wait. Because our giving should be a generous prompting from within. Should be determined by the donor and not by the recipient. When a person is asking for money and asking you to countersign, they are pressuring you on the one hand, and secondly, are placing on you a burden of a certain amount. But the amount should be your own determination and should wisely be in balance with what you know you can afford with your other commitments. Competing claims. Otherwise, we're running the risk of stretching beyond our means and in the end, both. As it says in Proverbs 22, verse 26-27,
be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? You see, God intended that our giving should be a blessing and not a burden.
Now we come to the next situation, and that is our words. Verse, transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Would you like to just look at Proverbs 10, 12b? The latter part. It says, love covers all sins. Now, that's one part, a half of the circle. Now, in verse 9 of chapter 17, all sins, transgressions, mind you, of other people, seek love. The person covering transgression seeks love. So that we have a kind of circle here, that God's love in a person's heart is going to seek love, not its own. Not its own ambition or ascendancy or pleasure, but seeking love. It's the nut of love is to seek love in the other person. And how to do that? By covering up. This is such an important truth that Peter, Paul, and James all quote it in the New Testament. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, says, love bears all things, and that means also covering all things. We bear up under whatever may be done to us.
Now, this isn't covering up our own sins. In fact, this passage is balanced by others, which are washing up our own sins. For instance, in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper his own sins, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Also, we are told in chapter 27:5-6, that we are not to shirk giving a rebuke. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the real issue here is that by our words, we are to have that is out to bless the other person and not to promote itself. Love seeks love, not its own rights, but the blessing of the other person. The fifth ingredient of God's cup is testing. In verse 3, where we read, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. Now, first of all, we want to speak about God's trials, but to notice here that they are not a mere examination. They are not just an endurance test, but God's trials are also an instruction. In other words, God is not just testing the metal to see how much heat it will take. God's trials are also to purify that metal. So we see that God's trials are constructive. They're not just tests for the future also. We could put it this way, not for finding a person out, but for sorting him out. Now I suggest that we look at Jeremiah 15:19-21. We notice that sometimes when we've been to a restaurant, some exotic type of restaurant, they may serve what they call an endless cup of coffee. Well, this seems to be one of God's cups that we might call an endless cup of testing. We know we have that cup finished, and he seems to give us another one. Are you ready? Jeremiah 15:19-20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. I want to point out one or two things here. And one is that if we return, then I will bring thee again. He will restore us if we return. And in what way are we going to be restored? It says, thou shalt stand before me. Notice that the Lord accepts us, and we're going to stand firm on that. We're going to be fallen down, crestfallen, but standing up. And it says, if thou take forth the precious from the vial. Now, I want to point out here that there are both ingredients, as it were, potentially in this cup. And some of us like the process of separating them and concentrating on the vial. When we do that, then it is a very bitter cup indeed. But if we take that which is precious from, is going to put into our mouth comfort that we may be able to speak to others while they themselves have such a cup to drink.
Please stop your machine and turn the tape over.